Thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God in whom we can take refuge. And we thank you that you give us your word, which tells us of your great salvation that you have worked in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who willingly took our sins and took our place on the cross under your wrath, that he might bear our guilt, and that we might be declared innocent through faith in him and have even eternal life. And so, Lord, as we consider your word now, which tells us of Jesus and of his work of salvation for us, we ask that you would give to us attentive minds and hearts, that we would have open ears to hear again this good news of your love and mercy to us as we see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me now, or give your attention to the Word of God from the Old Testament, our Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, a very famous chapter here in Isaiah that surely is familiar to some of you, speaking of the sufferings of Christ that would come. The Word of God, Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God from the Old Testament. Turn with me now, if you would, also to your New Testaments, to the Gospel of Matthew, for our New Testament reading and sermon text this morning. We'll be considering Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. Again, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Do give your attention to it. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said again to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of God. As we return to Matthew's gospel, you recognize that we are rapidly approaching the climax of Jesus' mission, his salvation mission, as it were, to save his people from their sins, the promise that was recorded back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, that this would be Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. As Jesus is headed to the cross and he's nearly there, we see here in this text that Jesus is condemned to death. He is condemned and sentenced to be crucified, executed as a criminal for made-up charges. And we see that this is in fulfillment of God's promise to save you, that Jesus takes the sinner's place, being condemned as guilty so that the sinner might go free. And we see all of the different characters in the story reacting to Jesus' condemnation, in a sense reacting to their own guilt, trying to get away from it or despairing and giving up under the weight of it. And as you are confronted with Jesus and him condemned, I ask you to consider, how do you respond to the message of Jesus' condemnation, that he was sentenced to be crucified in the sinner's place, in your place? Is your response to your guilt to trust this Jesus and to believe this message that Jesus volunteered to be crucified, bearing your guilt? That's what Jesus is doing here. And all who believe, like Barabbas the robber, walk free, though they are themselves guilty. In this event, this single historical event of the Lord Jesus going to the cross, being crucified under Pontius Pilate, the great drama of salvation, of your salvation, is played out. That God has placed your sins on Jesus, and as you believe that message, God gives you freely the forgiveness of your sins and even resurrection life in Christ. I want us to look at the text in four parts this morning. First, focusing on Jesus before Pilate and on the exchange between Pilate and Barabbas. We see that Jesus is condemned in the sinner's place, in your place. And then responding to this, you are not to despair. You're not to ignore the Christ. And you're not to be fooled about its significance. So Jesus is condemned in your place, so you don't despair. You don't ignore him. And you ought not be fooled by lies about him. So the central event that occurs here is Jesus being delivered up to be condemned. He's already been condemned by the Jewish authorities. So the Pharisees, the elders of the people, they've already had their show trial where the verdict was known before it began. They had just trumped up charges against Jesus. Finally, they managed to come up with a blasphemy charge. And according to the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus is already guilty. He's already condemned. But they don't have any authority to actually execute Jesus. That authority lies with the Roman governors. And so that is why all of the chief priests and elders in verse 1, they take counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And so they have to lead him, verse 2, to Pilate the governor. Authority to execute criminals belonged only to the Romans. The Jews weren't allowed to do that, at least not lawfully. And so the central event in this text is that they need Pilate to condemn Jesus. That's what they want him to do. And so evidently they trump up a lot of charges against him. The central one that we are told about in verse 11 is that they call Jesus the King of the Jews. They're trying to come up with some kind of charge that will make Jesus look like a political threat to Pilate and to Rome, because they need Rome, they need Pilate to condemn him. They're not going to care about, we believe this man is a blasphemer. That means nothing to Pilate and to the Roman governors. And so they tried to make him out as a political threat, that he is attempting to make himself king. And Jesus does not deny this. The interchange between him and Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Essentially, "Yes, as you say." So Jesus is there as King of the Jews, but he does not answer any of the charges that are leveled against him. Verse 13 and 14. Evidently, there are many things that they were testifying against Jesus, but not even to a single charge, verse 14, did Jesus answer, so that the governor was greatly amazed. That image from Isaiah 53 of the sheep that is before its shearers silent. Jesus not attempting to defend himself. Jesus is volunteering to do this. Jesus didn't have to do this. He did it willingly. He was not compelled by any outside force. He was not compelled by Pilate or the chief priests. If Jesus had wanted to, he's already made clear he could have had legions of angels at his side to deliver him. And again, we see that Jesus is volunteering to do this. He is willingly taking this sentence. He's willingly going to the cross to be crucified for you. The love of God is on full display to you, to sinners. Jesus knows what is coming, and he's willingly condemned. He's willingly condemned as a blasphemer, though he is the Son of God, and he's willingly condemned as a criminal here, with Pilate ultimately giving in verse 26, releasing Barabbas, scourging Jesus, whipping him, torturing him, and delivering him to be executed, to be crucified. Verse 26. Jesus here is condemned. He's willingly condemned. If you were to look through history, you will not find a single greater injustice than this. Jesus is the only person who is quite literally innocent of any possible charge. He's never sinned. He's never done a single thing wrong in his life. He's never had a guilty conscience. He is the sinless, righteous Son of God, and yet he is willing to be declared a criminal and to be executed and to offer no defense. Consider for a moment your own tendency if someone accuses you of doing something wrong and you know you didn't do it. Do you just take the accusation? I doubt it. We instinctively defend ourselves. Even when we're wrong, often we come up with self-righteous justifications for why the thing that we did that was wrong really was right. Jesus does no such thing. He's innocent, but he doesn't defend himself. He knows that he must do this to save you. This is the only way. The only way that sinners could go free. The only way that your guilt before God could be atoned for. The only way that you could ever have access to God and hope for anything other than his anger and wrath was for Jesus to do this. And so he was faithful to the very end, being condemned to death, to be crucified as a criminal. It's significant that as Jesus is sentenced to crucifixion, that Barabbas, described in verse 16 as a notorious prisoner, and very likely a violent insurrectionist who had done something violent to try to overthrow Roman occupation, although some of that is speculative. But in either case, a guilty prisoner, as Jesus is condemned, goes free. Again, the Lord placing the great drama of his salvation for you on display in this one small event of Barabbas the criminal going free. Jesus is condemned, Barabbas goes free. And so it is for you. This is the gospel pictured to you, that as you believe Jesus, though you are guilty, you have not kept God's commandments perfectly. And though you are guilty, as you look to Jesus, he is condemned and you are not. You go free. That's the offer of the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing here and what he is accomplishing. He is opening the way for you to be declared not guilty. I suspect in many ways you have struggled with a guilty conscience over the years. Guilty perhaps at sometimes with that right sense of conviction of sin, but very often we struggle with senses of failure, senses of we are not doing all that we could be doing, or we're doing things that we don't want to be doing. As spiritual warfare goes on in our minds and our hearts, the response of the guilty conscience, your response must be to go to this Jesus. This is the only way for you to be right with God. This is the only way for you to flee the wrath to come. This is the only way that you can go to your dying day with confidence, knowing that when you meet your Maker, you will be declared not guilty, because you go free in Christ. Jesus was condemned in your place. And as you consider this, that this is what God has done for you, I ask you, how do you respond to your guilt? Are you resting in this promise of Christ, or are you trying to come up with some other way to deal with or to make up for your sins and your guilt? This is what the other characters in this story are doing here. Everyone is reacting to Jesus' condemnation. They see that he's condemned. Some of the characters are rejoicing in that fact and actively seeking it, much as there are many in the world today who still hate Jesus and would do the exact same thing were he to be among us in the flesh again. But how do you respond to your guilt and to the condemnation of Christ? Is this where you look for your hope and for salvation? Or do you look elsewhere? I want us to consider three other groups of people responding to Jesus, three warnings, if you will, of false steps. If the correct response to Jesus' work is to trust in his substitutionary atonement, if I could use that phrase, the fact that he was a substitute, he took your place to atone for your guilt and your sins. Well, what are some wrong ways? What are some errors to avoid? The first we see is Judas. Remember, Judas is clearly identified here as his betrayer. Verse 3, Judas is the one who sold Jesus out for the 30 pieces of silver. And what does Judas do here? Well, he changes his mind. He sees that Jesus is condemned, so he sees the verdict. And important to note here, this is a good example of how the Gospels, they don't tell the story chronologically, and you shouldn't expect them to. This scene probably takes place later because it occurs in the temple. You see that Jesus throws the, or not Jesus, Judas, he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple. And the scene of Jesus' condemnation is taking place as they head over to Pilate, the governor. So Judas, Matthew puts this here so that we would consider Judas' reaction to Jesus' condemnation. And he tries to make up for his guilt. He goes back to the chief priests and the elders in verse 3. He tries to undo what he's done, and he tries to give back the money. And he tries to undo it, but it's too late. Judas, in a sense, is attempting to atone for his own sin. He's trying to undo it, and he can't. So he despairs, and he kills himself. He hangs himself. Verse 5. Why did Judas do this? Judas is continuing to reveal his unbelief in Jesus. Where do you go? Where is the only place you can go if you would like atonement for your guilt and for your sin? It's Jesus. That's it. You are guilty, and the only person you can go to that can help you with that problem is Jesus. I can't help you. Nobody else can help you. You can't help yourself. You can't read self-help books. You can't get better at anything that would accomplish atonement for your guilt before God. Jesus alone can do it. And you notice that Judas does not go to Jesus. And even if you think, well, Jesus is about to die, Jesus has told Judas quite clearly he's going to raise from the dead. He's told his disciples exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified. On the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. Peter, who has denied Jesus three times, and just at the end of verse 26, went out weeping bitterly over his denial of Christ, saying that he doesn't know Jesus. Peter's going to be restored to Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. But Judas, attempting to deal with his sin and his guilt himself, he despairs. He doesn't go to Jesus, and the weight of his guilt causes him to take his own life. Do you ever find yourself trapped in a cycle of trying to deal with your own guilt and your own failures yourself? The weight of that will crush you. If you try to deal with your sin properly, if you try to deal with that yourself, it'll crush you. The end that Judas finds here is the end of someone who is honestly wrestling with their own sin and dealing with it themselves, trying to make atonement for it. It's not a wise course of action. When you see your guilt, when you see yourself in light of God, the place that you should run is to Jesus. Only there can you be freed from that weight. Only there can you be freed from the demands of the law and from its penalty. As you see the news about Jesus, as you hear it, that Christ was condemned for you, the response to that is that when you sense your own guilt, when you sense your own moral failings, when you are condemned as a sinner, your response should be to run as quickly as you can to Jesus. This is why any notions of, well, I'll go to church when I have my act together, or I'll go to church when I am doing a little bit better in life, these kinds of notions that come up from time to time are all nonsense. When you sense that things are wrong with you, the place that you should run first is Jesus, because only Jesus can offer you the forgiveness of your sins and make you right with God. There's no reason for you to despair. There's no reason for you to feel trapped in your sins, even if your sins feel overpowering at times. As you run to Jesus, you are forgiven. The guilty verdict has already been passed. And if you are in Christ, that verdict was passed right here on Jesus. And in Him, you are freed and you are declared not guilty. And so as you see Jesus, brothers and sisters, don't despair. There is always hope in front of you. You are united to Christ, and you are not guilty in Him. He took that for you, and He gives to you resurrection life in front of you. There is no reason to despair, to lose hope to that point of giving up. Another possible way that we might be tempted to miss the significance of Christ here, not only would be to despair, as Judas did, but as Pilate, to simply ignore the significance of what's going on. Pilate tries to have nothing to do with this. Pilate sees that this is not just, that this is not right. Pilate recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. We are told, for example, in verse 18, that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And then when they call for him to be crucified, in verse 23, he asks, why? What evil did he do? Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent, and yet he bows to the mob. Verse 24, he saw that a riot was beginning. And so he tries to just ignore the whole thing. He tries to absolve himself of guilt by taking no part in it. He tries to simply say, he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. To which the crowd happily says, yes, saying his blood be on us and on our children. We are responsible, they are saying. Pilate's response is the response of trying to simply avoid all of this. Avoid the fact that Jesus is an innocent man, that he is sending to be crucified. He's pretending that the guilt lies on someone else. This is a very common response. It is the response that would say, well, I'm not really guilty of this. My sins are not what is sending Jesus to the cross. This is something that's simply a first century Palestinian religious figure did named Jesus, and it doesn't really have anything to do with me. The temptation to this for the Christian, who obviously you are not going to think such extreme things if you are a believer, but the temptation can simply be to go about life ignoring the significance of what Jesus has done. How often is the cross central in your home? How often do you speak with one another of the need for forgiveness and of the provision of grace and mercy that God has given to you in Christ? Do you keep your religion and your belief in Jesus as a separate, small part of life that really doesn't have much to do with day-to-day living? Or is this the central focal point of your religious affections, your relationship with God? To understand what Jesus is doing and try to distance yourself from it by keeping religion as a private small thing that you do on Sunday morning, or treating it as just one of many things that you do in life rather than treating it as your central hope, is to make the same mistake Pilate made here. Pilate doesn't understand the significance of Jesus. The offer would have been open for Pilate also to believe and have his sins atoned for, and yet he misses it, just as Judas missed it, just as the chief priests and the elders miss it. Jesus' condemnation demands a response from you, and it demands a response that is ongoing in your life. This isn't something that you should think of once, make a decision for Christ, as it were, and then never again. The cross of Christ is central to the Christian life. His condemnation for your salvation. You would do well to make this a daily feature of thought and discussion in your personal life and in your home life, that when sin occurs, quickly the cross is seen. That you would go to Jesus, that you would remember his condemnation, that you would be quick to trust in his promise of forgiveness to you, and that you would be quick to extend that forgiveness and love then in your home and in your relationships to those who sin against you, because you always are mindful of the mercies of God, that Jesus was condemned in your place. And finally, in the ironic statement given in verse 25, the people shouting that his blood should be on us and our children, we see a reminder that though many are fooled by what is occurring with Christ, there is great danger in missing it. Of course, for the Christian, you want Jesus' blood to cover you and your children, but you mean that in a very different way than the crowd. The crowd here is accepting responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion, whereas you want Jesus' blood to cover you in that atoning sense, that sense in which the book of Revelation describes the saints as having their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? In that sense, Jesus' blood covers you, just as the blood of the Passover lamb on the door of the Israelites kept the angel of death from visiting families and God's people were spared. So also, as you are a believer, as you believe these things and trust that Jesus' death was for you and for your sins and forgiveness, Jesus' blood covers you. But the crowds, like so many in the world yet today, are deceived. They don't recognize Jesus as Savior or as Son of God. They don't recognize their own need for a Savior of this kind, and so they gladly accept responsibility here for his death. There are people around you who are fooled. They don't know who Jesus is. Maybe they think they know who he is and they don't. Are you willing to not only believe this message of salvation, but also to warn those around you in a loving way that their only hope lies here with Jesus? You can't make anybody believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit alone has that power to convert hearts. But you can tell people the truth, as you tell yourself the truth, and as you should tell your family members the truth, that Jesus, crucified, condemned to death, is the only way that you or anyone else can be right with God and be declared not guilty. The judgment of God is coming. He will bring every deed to light, whether good or evil, and all of us will be found lacking outside of Christ. We've all broken God's commandments. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You and I in this room have, your neighbors have, your coworkers have, and the fearful judgment of God is coming. But until that comes, the message is good news. And the good news is that through this Jesus, you can be freed from everything by which the law cannot free you. That as you trust Jesus, he is declared guilty. You are not. Jesus pays the price and bears your sins away. And this offer is freely open to any who would turn and believe. To you, to your loved ones, to those whom you know, everyone who is far off, everyone who believes on this Jesus, is spared from all the wrath of God to come and enters into resurrection life to all eternity. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy to sinners, to us, that Jesus would willingly be condemned, that he did not defend himself, that he did not seek to escape, but he submitted himself perfectly to your will, though it meant that he was crucified and died and was buried and continued under the power of death for 3 days. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you do not treat us according to our sins because Jesus took them and paid the price on our behalf. And Lord, as we wrestle through our own failings and our own sins and our own guilt, we ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts which are quick to remember this, to remember that Jesus has already paid the price for all of our sins, that in him we are not guilty because he was condemned as guilty. And Lord, we ask that we would not treat these things lightly, that we would not ignore them, that we would not miss their significance, that we would not believe that the cross of Christ is something we respond to once and then never again. But we ask that you would daily enable us to turn and to trust anew in your mercies and love, and to set the love of Jesus and the work of Jesus before our families and our neighbors, knowing that the offer of the gospel is still open, that all who turn and believe are washed white in the blood of the Lamb slain for them. And so, Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.